reading is from Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to the end. And it can be found on page 1135 in your pew Bibles. 1135. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Sue. So this is a passage that's chosen deliberately for Remembrance Sunday. And as Everton said, that we record our sermons here, so they can go on our website. Let me just check. Are we recording? Good. I know we started recording halfway through at the 9:30, so that would help. Let's pray. Lord, as I come to speak, I'm mindful that these words in and of themselves are just meaningless without your life-giving spirit speaking and working through them. And so, Lord, give us ears and hearts to hear you this morning. Amen. So today is not a day for thinking about ideologies or politics. It doesn't really matter what your view of war is when we have an act of remembrance. The important thing is that we remember. I remember this day well from growing up, because I was in the RAF cadets as a child at school. And so I remember we would join with all the other uniformed organisations, and we would march through the centre of our town, all congregating around the cenotaph, where we would hold a special service. I always remember it because it was always freezing cold, because it's November. Thankfully, this November's a bit better, isn't it? But it was always freezing cold, and you're just stood there, wondering how long the service around the cenotaph is going to last, because you're not allowed to move. And you'd get home, and your feet would be absolutely freezing. They'd have turned blue, because they were that cold. So I remember this day well. But I wonder if sometimes we forget why we remember what it is we're meant to remember. We go through the motion of remembering, but we forget the reason behind it, if that makes sense. So I've titled today's sermon, Remembering the Reason Why We Remember. It's a bit of a tongue twister, but hopefully it will help you to remember. So remember the reason why we remember. Armistice Day. The day we remember that at the 11th hour, on the 11th day of the 11th month, in 1918, the ceasefire began on the Western Front, leading to the eventual end of World War I and the signing of the armistice between the Allies of World War I and Germany. Then, during World War II, came Remembrance Sunday, in case Armistice Day fell on a weekday, and they didn't want to stop the production. So now, every year on Remembrance Sunday, we hold a two-minute silence, like we did at the start of the service today. We remember to do it, but do we remember why? Do we remember what those 2 minutes actually signify? Do you know? Do you know the 2 minutes signify different things? The first minute, and if you're at the first service, don't cheat. The first minute is a sign of respect. It's a sign of respect for the roughly 20 million people who died during World War I. And the second minute, which we don't often remember, is dedicated to the living that are left behind. The wives, the children, the families that are deeply affected by the conflict. So the day also became the day to remember those in the Second World War who lost their lives and those left behind. And I'm sure still today it's a poignant day for those who have lost somebody in more recent conflict. But it was King George V himself who first initiated that very first two-minute silence. He proclaimed that all locomotion should cease, so that in perfect stillness the thoughts of everyone may be concentrated on reverent remembrance of the glorious dead. So the remembrance is to be reverent, and those who died are described as glorious. Very religious language that he used. And perhaps you remember the famous words of Winston Churchill on the 20th of August 1940, when he said, "Never was so much owed by so many to so few." See, for both King George V and Winston Churchill, they recognised that those who died did so not for themselves, but for the sake of others. Millions of others who could not save themselves. Does that theme sound familiar? Someone giving their life for the sake of others? Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." It is right to remember those who died in order to protect our freedom. But sadly, in remembering them, we are all too aware of the conflicts and the wars that still exist in the world today. Like the situation in Egypt at the moment, if you turn on the news, we don't always feel safe or secure, do we? But in contrast, when Jesus died, he said, "It is finished. Everything complete. Nothing else left to do." That's why Paul, in the passage we heard read, says, "For I am convinced." Convinced is a strong word. It means that in Paul's mind, there is no doubt. And so he goes on to say that because of what Jesus has done for us, in laying down his life, there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So in remembering those who died during the conflict, like we just have, it's always important that we hold that in the context of Jesus Christ, who gave the most perfect sacrifice, conquering death and sin once and for all, giving us that most perfect freedom of life with God. This passage is also a popular one at funerals because it gives us hope that there is life after death, that death is not the end. It also gives us hope, though, for today. Because it leads us to the conclusion that if God is for us, who can be against us? But, and I think this is an important but we need to hear in today's society. I think sometimes we get the wrong idea of what Paul means by this phrase. It's a nice phrase because it gives us comfort, it gives us security, knowing that we don't need to worry about anything because God is for us and nothing can separate us from the love of God because of Christ Jesus. But there's a danger. The danger is that we can take this verse in isolation. We separate it from the bigger picture that Paul is actually painting to the Romans. we take it out of context. So if you read the build-up to the passage that we had read today, you'll see that Paul's been talking about how the Lord just killed people. It made them slaves. But through the actions of Jesus Christ, we now have the life-giving Spirit that's available to all. Martin Luther, you may have heard of him, the famous 16th century German theologian who was key to the Reformation of the Church. He wrote this about chapter 8 of Romans. He said, "People, therefore, who do not have the Spirit, run away from God's working and do not want to let it happen to them, but they want to shape themselves and their own lives. But people who have the Spirit are helped by him. Hence, they do not despair, but they remain confident when they feel the opposite of what they have so sincerely prayed for happens. For God's working must be hidden, and we cannot understand its way, for it is concealed so that it appears to be contrary to what our minds can grasp." Luther is saying that just because God is for us, it doesn't mean that God will do everything just as we ask him to. Instead, we are unable to understand how God works. I know I'm honest enough to admit that. And to be honest again, I'm glad of that. Because I don't want a God that my little brain can fully comprehend. I couldn't even comprehend fully geography or art in school. What chance have I got of fully comprehending God and how he works? Luther also goes on to say that that when God works, it often appears contrary to what our minds can grasp. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. That God does the opposite of what you thought he was going to do. Yeah? Or you find yourself doing something you never thought you would do. I know I've been there. And the amazing thing when that happens is you know it's God, not you. You know that thought wasn't yours. So God being for us doesn't mean we always get our own way. In fact, the most important thing from that quote by Luther said that people who do not have the Spirit try to shape themselves and their own lives. Suddenly those nice, comfortable words of hope from Paul, that we don't need not worry, starts to become a little bit more daunting when we read it in that wider context. Because we have to be honest with ourselves now. Are we trying to shape ourselves? Are we deciding what we do? Where our lives are going? What we get involved with? Can we be honest with ourselves? Are we really allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us? Well, verse 23 of chapter 8 says this, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Again, strong language used. Groaning inwardly to see God's kingdom. You see, to groan, that's a strong emotion, isn't it? Are you groaning inwardly? Desperate to see God's kingdom come? Are you eagerly waiting for that time when you'll be fully with God? To be eager means you just can't wait. It's burning inside you. Are you burning inside? I was once described by somebody growing up who used to watch me, he knew me and hang out a bit, but he would watch me play football and stuff as well, and he once described me as so laid back, he was surprised I wasn't horizontal. But never let the outside perception think differently about the inside. Because you see, inside, I was burning. Inside, I was desperate. Inside, I would do anything to see God's kingdom coming when I was growing up. So when you see something on the outside, that's not necessarily what's going on the inside. And to be honest, I don't really mind too much how you show that, but have it. Have it on the inside. Have that burning desire. Because if you carry on reading Romans, and after Paul's told us that God's for us, that we're more than conquerors, all these amazing things, he then goes on to describe from chapter 9 onwards how everything that Jesus did was part of a bigger plan to reach out to the world. And how those that he was writing to were now part of that plan to take the gospel out. That the whole of their life was to be living sacrifice. The whole of their life was to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's how Paul describes it in chapter 12. That through their lives, people would know who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. I think we're very good in church at remembering that Jesus died for us. But I wonder how good we are at remembering the reason why Jesus died. Because it's bigger than just saving us from our sin. It's a little bit like that 2 minute silence we have on Remembrance Sunday, where the first minute is for those who died, i.e. the past. But then the second minute is about those left behind. That's about the present and the future. So yes, Jesus did die to save us from our sins, the past, the things we do wrong. But he did so so that we can have his life-giving spirit in the present, the here and now. And that changes our future. See, the problem is, if you don't live by the Spirit, you keep living in the past. And you keep getting it wrong. Don't live in the past. That Spirit will lead us and use us to bring glory to God and to lead others to God. See, I don't think it's a question of if the Spirit will do these things. I passionately believe the Spirit will do those things. I don't need to tell you, the Spirit will tell you. But only if we allow the Spirit to do it, and we don't try to shape our own lives. Remember at the end of the parable of the sower, where all the seed that fell on the good soil, do you know the story? And we have all those other seeds that kind of fail, but the seed that falls on good soil, all of it produced crop. That's what it says. All the seed that fell on good soil produces crop. Not some, all of it. Or remember Jesus' warning in the parable of the vine and the branches. Stern words when he says this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. It's not comfortable. But the warning's there. The parable of the talents, another one. The servant who just hid his talent away, didn't do anything with it, just kept it so he could give it back to his master upon his return. What does the master call him? A wicked and lazy servant. To put it another way, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl." I mean, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It's getting dark at night now, isn't it? Do you put the light on and then cover it up? Of course you don't. Instead, they put it on a stand, Jesus said, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do you remember back in May, there was hundreds of beacons lit across the country to mark the 70th VE anniversary of VE Day, recreating the scene in 1945. Do you remember that? All those beacons on the news that you saw? See, here Jesus says, we are his beacons. We are his beacons. It's our duty and our joy to allow the Spirit to live and work in us and through us so that others may see the light of Christ. We must remember the reason why we remember. On the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918, the ceasefire began on the Western Front. But fierce fighting continued elsewhere as the enemy refused to give in, despite the fact they were already beaten. It wasn't until the 28th of June 1919, in the signing of the Treaty of Versailles, that the war was officially ended, nearly 7 months later. Yes, Jesus has the victory. Of that you can be confident, there is no doubt. But the enemy is not.